Well, this evening we come to our 12th and final message in our series, My Song is Love Unknown. Paul, when he's writing to the Romans, says, God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. God shows his love for us. A love that's demonstrated. My song is love unknown. Now, in the spring, I was in Cornwall, and I went for a long coastal walk. It's a familiar path. It's a very beautiful path. And on my walk, I've walked it many times, I came to a 14th century church. And it's a church I've visited many times. It's a very beautiful building, beautiful. So I went into the church, and I was alone. No one else was there. And I stepped into the pulpit. And on my walk, I'd been praying, and I had a sense of the Lord being with me, and as I was reflecting on my walk, I was thinking about the great love of God. And so as I stepped in the pulpit, there and then, I preached a sermon on the love of God. There was no one there to hear it. But I didn't mind. I didn't mind if there were church mice and bats and maybe the crows, if they were there to hear it. That was all well and good. But the love of God had to be proclaimed. So what was my text? Well, my text was John chapter 3 and verse 16. For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. Three things to say, three points. Point number one, the God of love. Who is this God? When we speak of God, for God so loved the world, who is this God? Who is he? Well, he's the God who is real. He's the God to the exclusion of all other gods. He's the true God, the living God, the only God. And says the Bible, he's infinitely God. Now, do you like poetry? A little earlier, Will read to us Job chapter 26. You may like to turn to it for a moment. And Job is grappling with who God is. He's grappling with the surpassing majesty and power and splendor of God. Let's just take for a moment just what he says. So Job 26 and verse 6, he says, Sheol is naked before God and Abaddon has no covering. In other words, death and destruction, naked before God. So God is the God who sees. He sees the unseen realm of the dead. Verse 7, he stretches out the north over the void. He hangs the earth on nothing. He's the God who makes possible the impossible. Verse 8, he binds up the waters in his thick clouds, and the cloud is not split open under them. When you see a great storm cloud, and it before it releases this great deluge and the weight of water and the percussion as it falls, well, how is it that great weight of water is held in the sky before the storm breaks? How can that be? God comprehends the incomprehensible. Verse 9, he covers the face of the full moon and spreads over it, a cloud. He's the God who makes invisible the visible. Verse 10, he has inscribed a circle on the face of the waters at the boundary between light and darkness. There's a circular horizon, isn't there? Between night and day. Have you ever flown in a plane as it's chasing the dawn? In other words, the eternal orders time. Verse 11, the pillars of heaven tremble and are astounded at his rebuke. He makes the immovable movable. Verse 12, by his power he stilled the sea, and his understanding he shattered Rahab, he shattered the deep. The threatening deep, the chaos, he contains the chaos. Verse 13, by his wind the heavens were made fair. By his breath, the invisible God makes the visible beautiful. And verse 13, by his hand pierced the fleeing serpent. It's the language of the primeval chaos, the great deep. God is the God who brings order to the disorder. So it's very poetic. And it's talking about the surpassing majesty. But then it's verse 14, which really catches us. Behold, these are but the outskirts of his ways. And how small a whisper do we hear of him? But the thunder of his power, who can understand? When you look at the creation, says Job, God is speaking. God is speaking to you. And he's speaking to you about his greatness. There's no one like God. But the voice of the creation that speaks to us and tells us about the greatness of God, that voice is but a whisper of his true greatness. This creation, this vast universe, the billions of galaxies, those things are just the edges, the outskirts of God's ways. So where is the center? If those are the edges, the outskirts, where is the center? Where is the heart of God revealed? And it's revealed in John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. For God so loved, the God of love. John writes a letter. In fact, he writes three letters, but the first letter he writes, and we read there, he says, God is love. That's interesting, isn't it? Doesn't just say God is loving or that God loves, but that God is love. God in his essence is love. Where you have nothing but God, you have nothing but love. God cannot exist without loving. And that statement, God is love, is of course Trinitarian. It's speaking of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, the three persons of the Godhead. They occupy together this universe of love. What defines their relationship between the three persons above all other things is love. Infinite, inexhaustible love. And each to the other is beloved. Because God is love. And that love, that heart of God, who God is, the center of it all, that love has been demonstrated to us. If you like, it's fountained out of the Godhead to wash a guilty world in love. For God so loved the world. It's a world that does not love God. It's a world that is against God. It's a world that's peopled by those in rebellion to God. It's a world that doesn't love God because it's a world that's in love with little godlets, petty gods. The gods of pleasure and things and popularity and power and a whole pantheon of petty gods. The world's in love with those things. It's not in love with the real God. It's a world that's at enmity with God. It's a world that so hates God that it nailed his Son to a cross. So what does God do with our guilty, God-hating world? Does he destroy it? For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him. God's first thought is not to condemn, but to save. The God of love. Honeymooning couple were snorkeling, exploring a coral reef off the coast of Australia. And all was beautiful and all was calm. And then a shark began to shadow them. And then the shark began to move between them and their boat, them and safety. And then the shark attacked. And in those final moments of its attack run, the husband, he pushed his wife clear of the path of the shark, and the shark took him. He laid down his life to save his wife. Well, why would he do that? Well, because he loved her. Now, New Testament Greek has different words for love. And the word it would use for that husband's actions in saving his wife is philo. It's a man's love for his friend. She was his best friend. He cherished her above all others. That's why he did what he did. He saved her. Another Greek word might be for love might be eros. It's a husband's love for his beautiful wife. Either of those two Greek words in the New Testament would do, because as his new lovely wife, she was worthy of his love. And we get that, don't we? You know, when we think of it's a true story, when we think of that, we think, what a remarkable thing he did, what a beautiful thing he did, coming to the rescue of his wife. A husband's love for his new wife. But who can understand God's love for this world? Because it's not a love for the lovable, a love for the lovely. There is nothing in this rebellious world that is worthy of God's love. So Paul writes, speaking, he says this, he says, "None is righteous, no, not one. No one understands. No one seeks for God. All have turned aside together. They've become worthless. No one does good, not even one. Their throat is an open grave. They use their tongues to deceive. The venom of asps is under their lips. Their mouth is full of curses and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. In their paths are ruin and misery, and the way of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes." And those verses which Paul is quoting, they're a commentary on the most religious, virtuous people in the world. Never mind the rest of us. This world doesn't love. This world doesn't want God's love. This is the world of God's enemies. And you hate enemies, don't you? Those who oppose you, those who stand against you. And that's why the Greek word chosen to describe God's love here, for God so loved, is agape. It's a word Christians made their own. Because it's not love for those worthy of his love. It's love for the unworthy. Why should God love the world? It's not a natural love. It's not a love that grows out of the soil of this world. It's love divine, all loves excelling. God shows his love for us, and that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. The God of love. Or point number two, the God who so loved the world. For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. So what do we deserve? We, this God-hating world, we deserve to perish. But what does God's love do? It comes to our rescue. It gives us what we do not deserve. Eternal life. Not eternal existence to be endured. It's not what the Bible is saying. It's saying it's life. Life is so real, so abundant, so satisfying. It's called eternal life. It's the life that death cannot kill. It's the life that's enjoyed in God's new world. It's a life that's enjoyed now by all who believe. There's a catechism called the Heidelberg Catechism, and it has this question, question 58. It says this, "What comfort do you derive from the article of life everlasting, or eternal life?" And this is his answer. "That since I now feel in my heart the beginning of eternal joy, after this life I shall possess perfect bliss, such as eye has not seen, nor ear heard, nor has it entered into the heart of man, therein to praise God forever." Our God-hating world, we deserve to perish. It's what Jesus calls eternal punishment. It's the end point of the choices that we make. If you make choices of rejecting God, that's the end point. And yet into our dark, cold, unbelieving, God-hating, hostile, sinful, perishing world, God opens a door. And through that door floods the warmth and the light of his love. And he makes overtures. And he says to us, seek me, find me, know me, serve me, love me. He says, let's talk about things that have never, ever entered your mind. Let's talk about eternal life. Life, so that you don't perish. Oscar Wilde wrote a cautionary tale, the picture of Dorian Gray. Now, Dorian, he's a handsome young man, and he has his portrait painted. And as he admires his portrait, his picture on the canvas, he wishes, what if? You ever done that? What if? Well, what's his what if? Well, what if instead of me growing old and my picture remaining unchanged, what if the picture grew old and I remain unchanged? And his wish is granted. And so as the years pass, Dorian never ages. But his portrait does. But there's a twist. As Dorian descends into a life of sin and debauchery, so by degrees, his picture grows more and more corrupt. It's as though Dorian's sin is etched into the features of his portrait, until in the end, his image has become so vile that he can't look at it. And he has to lock it away. No one must see it. The Bible says that Adam, the first man, was made perfect, unblemished, holy. He was made worthy of love. He was the very image of God. And when he rebelled, when the human race rebelled, what became of that image? What became of the human race? Well, like that painting, we have grown corrupt, vile, grotesque, none righteous, no, not one, none who understands, no one seeks after God. Not one does good, not even one. We're unworthy of God's love. So what does God do? Did he lock us away in readiness for the burning? What does God do? Did God look away so vile that we can't be gazed upon? On the contrary, God looked at us. He beheld that portrait of his fallen image. And yes, when God looks at it, he takes no pleasure in it at all. There's a sense in which God recoils at what we've become, at what we're capable of doing. But in his love, he says, I will restore my image bearers. Restore them from their fallenness. So that again, men, women, boys and girls, again, they might bear my beauty, my likeness, my glory. For God so loved the world, so they don't perish. They're not locked away, awaiting the fire. But they may have eternal life. For God so loved the world that he had set his heart on a rescue mission. And it's a mission that would cost him everything. And so to point number three. The God of love, the God who so loved the world, and the God who so loved the world that he gave his Son. And now we're beginning to understand the true dimensions of the love of God. Who is the Son that he gave? Well, it's his second self, the uncreated Son. And if he was given to save, from where did he come? Well, John in his prologue, John chapter 1, verse 18 says this, no one has ever seen God, the only God who is at the Father's side, he has made him known. God the Son, at the Father's side. Literally, he's in the bosom of the Father. God the Father, God the Son, God the Son in the bosom of God the Father. There's no distance. There's no divide. The Father beholds the Son beholds the Father. The Father delights in the Son delights in the Father. Each adores the other because God is love. And their heart and their joy and their song, their love is one. Jesus prays for his people, but it's the language that he uses. John 17, he says that he's praying to the Father, that they may all be one, just as you, Father, are in me, and I in you, that they also may be in us. There's this universe of which Jesus speaks of I and you. I am in the Father. The Father is in me. It's like the Father circles the Son. The Son circles the Father. I, you, us. It's a universe where everything is shared. Everything is known. Each fills the other. They're not two beings, but one. Inseparable, glorious, complete. The Father and the Son. But what does the Father do? He gives his Son. He gives his Son for a guilty world. He gives his Son for a world that hates him. You think about that. God could have sent an angel that cost him his breath. But he sent his beloved Son. God could give no greater than his Son. And as you think about that, it becomes plain that God is giving what he cannot afford to give. For those who are unworthy. And where does he give him? He gives him to the cross. To the death of the cross. He did not spare his Son. And so the Son comes from the bosom of the Father. He comes into this world. He becomes fully human. He never ceases to be God, but he becomes what he has not been, fully human. And Jesus is his name. And as we look at Jesus, what do we see? We see the true portrait of God. That's what God is like. We see the godness of God in the face of Jesus Christ. But at the cross, what happens to the true portrait of God? He becomes the portrait of us. That we, through his ruin, his destruction, might become the true portrait of God. Not perish, but have eternal life. And so Jesus takes our sin upon himself. He takes our ruin upon himself. And it's he who's locked away in that black hole of outer darkness that I might be welcomed into God's embrace. And he is thrown into the fire of God's anger, the fire that I deserve, to save me from that fire. And he is punished for my sin, so that with justice served upon the Son, all who come to him are no longer condemned. And he is ruined. He perishes, so that God in me might restore his own image, and that I might share the very life of God. For God so loved the world that he gave his Son. That doesn't seem right, does it? Until you understand it comes from the heart of the great lover himself. So that we don't perish, but he perishes. So that we may have eternal life. That's why when you look at the cross, what do you see? You see that portrait, don't you? Of what we have become. There he is, broken, bleeding, twisting, gasping, dying. It says his face was marred more than any man. He no longer looks like a human being. That's exactly the point. He's no longer recognizably human. And that's just the outward appearance. Because God made him who knew no sin to be sin. Again, we're thrown off balance. It's as though he takes his identity from sin. And so as we look at that broken figure, as we witness the drops of his agony, we're looking at the picture, at the image of what sinners have become and the punishment they deserve. It's Jesus who's marked and etched with the grotesque defilement of my sin. And he's plunged into the hell that I deserve. He's thrown on the rubbish heap, on the fire. That's why he's burnt out, derelict, perishing, forsaken. And there are no everlasting arms to hold him, no Abba Father. Only, my God, why have you forsaken me? That's the demonstration of the love of God. Do you see, he gave the greatest gift, his Son. He gave the greatest gift for the very worst, sinners. And he gave the greatest gift at the greatest cost, the cross. And it was to save us from the greatest calamity, hell. And it was to bring us into the greatest blessing, heaven. For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. That's why we sing songs, amazing love, love divine, all loves excelling. Helen of Sparta was abducted, or maybe she escaped, from her home, from her husband, King Menelaus. And she was taken to the fabled city of Troy, and she became Helen of Troy, the face that launched 1,000 ships. And so began the Trojan War. And for 10 hard years, Menelaus, her husband, fought for her return, which only came with the destruction of Troy. And history and myth and romance say, oh, how he must have loved her to exert the whole of his kingdom for her salvation. But what is that love? That is myth. That is legend. That is storytelling. What is that love compared to the love of God? God who exerted the whole weight of his deity. God who literally moved heaven and earth to rescue a ruined people, to save them from destruction, to restore in them his own image, to betroth them to his Son, and to bring them home forever into the embrace of his love. For God so loved the world. That's the love of God. So it's time to close. Have you frozen God out? And because you've frozen God out, you don't know his love. And for you, it's a love that's unimagined. It's never crossed your mind who this God is, this God of love. It's never crossed your mind how he might love you. A love unimagined. And that picture of Dorian Gray, if I'm honest, that's a picture of the real me, isn't it? That's why we all like to show our best face. You know, if you have a photograph and you're with a group of friends and you take a whole load of photographs, which is the one that you show other people? It's the one you look best in, isn't it? And then your friends complain that, why'd you send that one? Because I look terrible in that one. We all want to show our best face, don't we? But see, that picture of Dorian Gray, that's the real me. That's the person I hide away. The secrets, the guilt, the shame, the people I've wronged, the God that I've wronged, the real me. Well, I might lock away that picture, the picture of the real me, but God sees, which is why there's unfinished business, which is why, says the Bible, on Judgment Day, that true picture of me won't be locked away, it'll be uncovered for all to see. Where then will I hide from God's presence? And when on judgment day, there's no way I can prove my innocence. Which is why I stand condemned. I'm condemned already, says the Bible. Which is why on that day I will perish. And that's why tonight Jesus comes to meet you. When I preach in that empty 14th century church, well, maybe the church mice did hear. But Jesus Christ didn't come to save church mice. He came to save men, women, boys, girls. He came to save someone like you. He came to save you from your sins, from death, a death without God. And he came to save you, therefore, from hell. So you don't perish, but have eternal life. And he makes no distinction. It says, whoever. So whatever you've been doing up until now, whatever you have been, he doesn't want you to perish. That whoever believes in him should not perish. His invitation is to you. He's inviting you to come to know him, to come and enjoy and experience and taste the sweetness and wonder of his unimagined love. And the good news of Jesus Christ is not, as it were, a sort of cold religious mechanism that if I pull this lever, I get salvation. It's running into the open arms of Jesus, the Jesus who comes with open arms to rescue me, the Jesus who gave everything for the unlovely, who's done it all by that cross to save a wretch like me. It is to discover in Jesus Christ an unimagined love. So what are you waiting for? You're waiting for a better time, a better moment, a better feeling, a better compulsion. Come to Jesus Christ. To believe in him is to trust him. That's all it means. Whoever trusts him, well, trust him to save you. And if you're determined to perish, if you're determined to go to hell, then it can only be by pushing Jesus out of the way. He stands in the preaching with arms open wide. He says, come to me. And if you're going to go to hell, it will only be by pushing him out the way. It won't be because you never heard. It won't be because he never came to meet you. It won't be because he said, love me, know me, find me. In the preaching, he stands with arms ready to welcome. Feel the warmth of his love. And if an argument comes into your mind saying, yeah, but you don't know what I've done. You don't know who I am. I'm a great sinner. Well, the glory of the gospel is that your sin qualifies you to come. Because that's the whole point. He came to save sinners so they don't perish. So come just as you are. Humble yourself. What do you say? What do I say? Well, the Lord looks on your heart. But the gospel's beautiful. It's simple. Lord, I've sinned. I've messed up. I can't put any of it right. I deserve to perish. But you died on that cross and you rose again to save sinners, messed up sinners, to save them from perishing. So, Lord, save me. I don't want to perish, but to have eternal life. And Jesus stands tonight with arms open wide, nail-pierced hands. So come to him and fall upon the kind arms of Jesus. For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we think of the World Cup final tonight. and all the noise and all the chanting and all the singing and all the headlines. But Lord, this is the real headline in this world today. That you sent your Son that we might be saved. And if anyone ever asks, what's the news today? Oh, we can say there's good news today. Jesus Christ came into the world to save sinners. Lord, if we know you and we love you, then refresh us again in the contemplation of your love. But Lord, if we don't know you, and perhaps all these words sound strange to us, perhaps even we don't realize the peril that we're in, Lord, come to meet us. Don't put up with our defenses and distractions and disobedience, but come and conquer us even tonight in your great love. Our rebellion is great, but Lord, may your love reach further and faster to rescue us, we pray, because we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.